Our theme this morning is the verdict. The verdict. We have seen that the apostle has shown in the first chapter that all the Gentiles are sinners. He has shown in the first 24 verses of chapter 2 that the Jews also are sinners. And then he has shown that their privileges only afford a catalogue of further condemnation. They had the sign of circumcision, but not the reality of a new heart. They had the law given to them, but they had not kept it. They had the promises of God, but they had not believed them. And although this would only highlight, by contrast, the righteousness and the truthfulness of God, yet that would not deliver them from their responsibility and their accountability to God and their liability to His judgment. And so last week, under the title of The Reality About Man, we learned that there were no exceptions after all from verse 9 and 10. We saw that man is in darkness of mind and bondage of will from verse 11. We saw the wretched state of human society from verse 12 to 17, both in speech and in action. And in verse 18, we saw why it must be so. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore society would inevitably be one of wickedness of speech and conduct. And we learned from these verses, first of all, that the Psalms particularly tell us about ourselves, that in verses 11 to 18 there are six quotations from the Old Testament, five of which are from the book of Psalms. These Psalms show us what man is. Not surprising, therefore, that many shy away from them, or from some of them at least. But we should sing the Psalms, and we should sing them all. We saw too that our nation is an evil nation, and we saw the folly and pride of human government thinking that they can sort out the chaos of our nation without God. We noticed that politicians flatter men and women by telling them that they deserve better than what they have. But the reality is, we deserve the wrath of God. And we saw individually that we must face this reality about ourselves. And this morning's text helps us to do that if we receive the truth. This morning's text tells us about ourselves, and we need to face reality about ourselves. First of all, the law speaks. The law speaks. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. The law is here used in the sense of the whole Old Testament. The preceding verses quote Isaiah and the Psalms in particular. So the term the law is used here of the Old Testament, as it sometimes is. Because although the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, yet its requirements are found in all parts of the Old Testament. And the Apostle views the law as saying or speaking. What things soever the law saith, it saith or it speaks to them that are under the law. So the law speaks not only in the past, but in the present. The apostle is saying that the law speaks in his day, that the law of God speaks to men, not only when it was given, not only at Sinai, not only that generation, not only as the Old Testament scriptures were being given, but that now, 400 years later, it still speaks. It speaks to Paul's generation, and it speaks to our generation. That the scriptures are still the living, the lively oracles of God, and his law declares to men to this day, as from God himself, what he requires of them. When we hear the scriptures, we hear the written words of God himself. How attentive we should be to the reading of the word of God. Nehemiah 8:3, we read, "And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Were we attentive to the word of God as it was read this morning? Could you declare, if asked, the content of this morning's readings from the Holy Scriptures? Could you remember the chapter? Could you remember the book? Can you remember anything of what was read in your hearing this morning? Because it was the word of God. You wouldn't treat the words of important but mere men in such a fashion, would you, as to take no notice? Prominent men would have our attention, but when the scriptures are read, it is the word of God. The law speaks. Secondly, the law condemns. The law condemns. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be present. And it condemns. And we read there that to whom it speaks. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Literally, to them who are in the law. When the apostle says the law speaks to them that are under the law or in the law, it's not the same expression as in chapter 6 and verse 14. Chapter 6 verse 14 says we are not under the law but under grace. That contrast is not in view here. He says the law speaks to them that are under the law or in the sphere of the law. Now we might think and expect some limitation here. That he's saying there are people to whom the law speaks and there are people to whom the law does not speak. But we get the exact opposite. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He's saying that the law speaks to them who are under the law or in the law, and the result ought to be that every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. In other words, the law is said to speak to every mouth, to everyone, to all the world. He is speaking of a God-pronounced standard of right and wrong that bears upon all men and women in every place and in every generation. Though the written law of the Old Testament is not in the hands of everyone, it is also written on the conscience of those who do not have the written law. So in chapter 2 verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." So that even men and women who do not possess the Old Testament scriptures the law is conveyed to them through the medium of their constitution as men and women, created moral creatures by God with a conscience. And so the law of God, in one way or another, speaks to all men. And what does the law of God say to all men? It pronounces the sentence of God, guilty. It pronounces men and women to be guilty. It says this to all. It declares all men to be liable to the pains of hell forever. But you say, am I really guilty? You see, like Adam, who hid himself and who only when constrained acknowledged his sin and then sought to convey the blame to Eve, we run away from the verdict of God. But God says we are guilty. Guilty of sinful thoughts and words and actions, offensive and contrary to the holy character of God. And the law of God pronounces that guilt, and it ought to produce acknowledgement of guilt, that every mouth may be stopped, silenced. Now, this is not saying what will be so at the last day of those whose sins are not forgiven. It's saying what is the proper effect of the law upon sinners now when they face up to what it actually says. Their mouths are stopped. The proper effect of the law is that men's mouths are stopped in an awareness of guilt before God. When the law of God is understood, sinners are silenced. The rich young ruler, Christ spoke of the commandments, but his mouth was not stopped, not initially, because he didn't understand the law of God. He didn't face the reality of what that law required and of his woeful transgressions of it. Has your mouth been stopped? Has the argument with God stopped? Have you understood the law of God and seen your own guilt and condemnation? Or is the wrangling still going on in your soul, if not in your tongue? Are you speechless before God as a guilty sinner with nothing to say except that the Lord is righteous and I am wicked? You see, as a sinner, if you are not brought to submit to the sentence of God upon you, salvation is far from you. If you will not acknowledge and have not been brought to acknowledge your guilt in the sight of Almighty God, then as long as that is the case, there is no possibility of you ever finding salvation in Christ. Unless your mouth has been stopped, unless you have been put to silence before the Holy God and seen your guilt and stopped arguing with God about the strictness of his law, the holiness of his commands, the righteousness of his sentence against you, you're not a Christian. And as long as you go on in that wrangling against the sentence of God, you will never be a Christian. And if you leave this world with the wrangling not having been brought to an end, then you will go away into outer darkness forever. See a man wise in his own eyes. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And if you are wise and righteous in your own eyes and think you know better than God what you deserve at his hands, then there is no hope for you in that condition. But then thirdly, the law should make us hopeless in ourselves. The law should make us hopeless in ourselves. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law shall be justified. Where are these doers of the law amongst mere men? There are none. As the Catechism says, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Answer 83. The proof texts are Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If your attitude towards the Ten Commandments is, I've kept them pretty well, then you can be assured you're not a Christian. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, then murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. But evil thoughts, even should they never come to actual murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and blasphemies and false witness. The thoughts, if you'd never done anything, if you'd never spoken a word, you would still be guilty before God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He expounded the commandments. Living for that which is not God is sin. Hatred in the heart, malice in the heart, though concealed from all, is known to God, and it's sin. Impurity of thought, though concealed from man, is sin against the seventh commandment. Covetousness is idolatry. The law should make us hopeless in ourselves. But then fourthly, the law must make us despair of ourselves if we are to have real hope. The law must make us despair of ourselves if we are to have real hope. Our text says at the end of verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. I've often referred the children to the idea of being playing outside and you're filthy, but you think you're all right until you go in the front door and you see the mirror on the hall wall and you realize you're filthy. And the law of God is like a mirror, and it shows us our filthiness. It shows us our sinfulness, our guiltiness before God. And the Apostle Paul, before he was ever an apostle or ever a Christian, he underwent this conviction of sin by the law of God. So in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." What the apostle is saying is that he thought he was doing all right until God caused him to understand the law of God. And as he began to understand the law of God and what it really required, he saw his sinfulness and his guiltiness before God. In fact, he found that his nature was so corrupt that the law of God, the more he knew what God required, the more that corrupt nature was stirred up to seek after that which was forbidden, so that sin became exceeding sinful. And isn't that the kind of hearts that we have by nature? That so corrupt are we, that we not only transgress the law, but the more we know of that law, the more we want what it forbids us to have. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Galatians 3:23. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It refers to the law of God. True, it includes the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial form of worship in the Old Testament was a divine application of the first two commandments in a form that was calculated to highlight the sin and the guilt of men and women and to show them their need of the Savior who was coming. And in Hosea chapter 5 verse 14, we referred to these verses recently, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." There the Lord says he will be like a lion tearing them, and then he'll go to his place until they acknowledge their offense and seek me. That is, that the Lord makes them conscious of their misery. before he shows them his mercy in Christ Jesus. And that is God's way of working in the salvation of sinners. As John Bunyan said, without wounding there is no saving. That has been lost today in the evangelical world. People want to see conversions without wounding. But if there is no wounding, there is no real conversion. If men and women have not seen themselves as guilty and deserving the wrath of God, their profession of faith in Christ is worthless. What is it that Christ saves sinners from? It is from their sin and misery, from their guiltiness, from their deserving of their justly deserved exposure to the wrath of Almighty God. And how can they come and apply to Christ to save them without knowing and owning and acknowledging and reckoning as true and righteous that damnation from which Christ delivers sinners? What is needed within our nation and within the professing Church of God is a reawakening of awareness of the law of God. Without the law of God, there is no gospel. Without the law of God, there is no consciousness of sin or of needing salvation from sin, and no real awareness of what Christ does for sinners. And so Christian bodies are right to put up posters of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, reminding men and women of the law of God. You say, but you mean all the commandments? We've got to tell people about the Sabbath? Of course we have. John Bunyan was first awakened to an awareness of sin, which ultimately led to his conversion to Christ by becoming aware that he had broken the Sabbath day. The Church of God should blaze abroad, this is what God requires of men and women. Civil rulers ought to be upholding the public aspect of the law of God, because that glorifies him, and it would also have the benefit that men and women would be kept in a consciousness. They would have this reminder that there is an absolute standard given by God. And ministers must preach the law of God, not as a way of salvation, but to show sinners their need of salvation. That's why Christ spoke of the commandments to the rich young ruler. That's why he brought the 10th commandment to bear. Now the man went away sorrowful, but he went away aware that he wasn't willing to give up this sin, that it was sin. That's why with the woman of Samaria he told her, go call thy husband, so that she would know that she was a sinner and that he knew she was a sinner. That's why at Pentecost the Apostle Peter said, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ, showing them their terrible guilt. They had crucified the Lord of glory. He is now Lord and Christ, the one whom they had crucified in their wickedness is the only one who could save them from that wickedness and its consequences. sinners must see their need of Christ. I'm sure many of us know the story of the Highland kitchen maid. The minister came and told her to pray that God would show her herself. That she would pray that God would show her herself. And sometime later when he came back, the girl was ill. And she was ill because she had been given by God such an awareness of her dreadful sin and guilt and exposure to divine wrath that it made her ill. And the minister told her to pray that God would show him himself. And she was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in due time. She had to see herself. Has God shown you through his word, through his law, something of what you really are in his sight? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God uses his law to show sinners that they are sinners. Has he shown you through his word something of yourself and of what you deserve at his hands? Then ask him to show you Christ, because the God who wounds is the God who can heal and bind up. This God whose law displays us to be guilty and deserving of wrath forever is the God who shows sinners the way of salvation. He shows his way unto sinners. God shows his way unto sinners. So ask this God to show you Christ, Christ the Savior, in all his great all sufficiency and suitableness to save guilty men and women, that he is able to save. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Wherefore, because of what he has done and what he is doing, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Perhaps you don't understand why Christians speak of him. Perhaps you say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why do they speak of the Lord? Why do they speak of the Savior? And you can't understand it. You have no enthusiasm for it. But you see, the people of God, they have seen themselves. And they have seen Christ. And they know they deserve judgment. And they know that Christ alone is the Savior. And all their hope is in him. And so they can speak of him because they love him. This is my beloved. This is my friend. So then, ask God to show you yourself. And ask him to show you the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. The one who is the friend of publicans and sinners. And of whom it was said, lo, he receiveth sinners. Amen.